For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
So, 5 different trials, and in each one, he tries to work the gospel in there, because he was told when he was converted, Jesus said, I'll have you speaking before kings and nobles, and this is exactly what he's doing in this. Last week, we ended up, he was in Roman custody at the Antonio Fortress, which is right hooked on to the Temple Mount there, and the Roman commander named Lysias is still trying to figure out why this riot occurred and what their problem is with Paul. So reading the last verse of 22, the next day the commander ordered the leading priest into session with the Jewish High Council, it's the Sanhedrin. He wanted to find out what the trouble was all about, so he released Paul to have him stand before them. He's in there too. The Romans are standing there watching this proceeding. Gazing intently at the high council, Paul began, "Brothers, I've always lived before God with a clear conscience." Instantly, Ananias the high priest commanded those standing next to Paul to slap him in the mouth. Paul said, "God will slap you, you corrupt hypocrite. What kind of judge are you to break the law yourself by ordering me to be struck like that?" And those standing near Paul said to him, "Do you dare to insult God's high priest?" He didn't know who he was. And he's like, "Oh, sorry, brothers, I didn't realize that was the high priest. For the scriptures say, you must not speak evil of your rulers." Well, and then Luke kind of skips to the end. There was some sort of a back and forth here. But as things are going on, Paul's looking around. He's realizing some of these people are Pharisees, some of them are Sadducees. And so he deliberately makes a statement that he knows will set them all against each other. And he says, he shouts, "Brothers, I'm a Pharisee, as were my ancestors. And I'm on trial because of my hope is in the resurrection of the dead." And Luke said, this divided the council, the Pharisees against the Sadducees. For the Sadducees say there is no resurrection, or angels, or spirits. But the Pharisees believe in all of those things. Sadducees were kind of like deists. And they dismissed most of the Old Testament too. They only accepted the first 5 books, the Pentateuch, as canonical. Well, there occurred a great uproar, and some of the scribes and Pharisees of the party stood up and began arguing heatedly, saying, "We find nothing wrong with this man. Suppose a spirit or an angel has spoken to him." So he must have told them the story about him on the road. And so they're shouting at each other. As the conflict grew more violent, the commander was afraid they would tear Paul apart. This is Lysias, the Roman. So he orders his soldiers to go in and rescue him by force. So here's another phalanx of soldiers coming with their spears and driving people back. And they finally grab him and pull him out. You can tell from this story that there's no way Paul is ever going to get a fair trial in Jerusalem. I mean, he can't even speak hardly without their... Remember last week of the scene where they were tearing their garments and throwing dirt in the air? Complete pandemonium. And it's so extreme. That night, the Lord appeared to Paul, Jesus. He said, "Be encouraged, Paul. Just as you have been a witness to me here in Jerusalem, you must preach the good news in Rome as well." This is a very important passage. Remember this. We'll come back to this at the end. So from this moment on, Paul knew where this was all headed, that he was going to Rome. The next morning, a group of Jews got together and bound themselves with an oath not to eat or drink until they had killed Paul. There were more than 40 of them in the conspiracy. They went to the leading priests and elders and told them, "We've bound ourselves with an oath to eat nothing until we've killed Paul. So you and the high council should ask the commander to bring Paul back to the council again. Pretend you want to examine his case more carefully, and we'll kill him on the way." And they are like, "Yeah." So this is a totally corrupt crew here. But Paul's nephew, his sister's son, heard of their plan and went to the fortress and told Paul.
Wow.
I didn't know Paul had a nephew or a sister. This is the first time this ever came up. And so he has a sister living in Jerusalem. And the son, this is apparently a pretty young guy, is referred to as a lad, and as a, the term used can refer to somebody that was 10 or 12 years old. They talk about leading him by the hand, maybe a young teenager. And not clear how he had heard about this. But if there's more than 40 people conspiring, it's pretty hard to keep things down. Paul called for one of the Roman officers and said, take this young man to the commander. He has something important to tell him. So the officer did, explaining, Paul, the prisoner, called me over and asked me to bring this young man to you because he has something to tell you. The commander took his hand and led him aside and said, what is it you want to tell me? Paul's nephew told him, some Jews are going to ask you to bring Paul before the high council tomorrow, pretending they want to get some more information. Don't do it. There's more than 40 men hiding along the way ready to ambush him. They have vowed not to eat or drink anything until they have killed him. And they're ready now, just waiting for your consent. Don't let anyone know you told me this, the commander warned him. Yeah, because if they found out about it, they would obviously change their plan. Then the commander called two of his officers in order to get 200 soldiers ready to leave for Caesarea at 9 o'clock tonight. Also take 200 spearmen and 70 mounted troops. Wow, he's not taking any chances. But that's kind of typically Roman. Overkill and numbers, they didn't like going in under even odds at all. Caesarea is, so Jerusalem's on the ridge of mountains in the center of Israel. They're going down to the coast to Caesarea, which is a Roman city, a Roman-style city built by Herod with fortifications all around it, and they'd be invulnerable there. Provide horses for Paul to ride and get him safely to Governor Felix. Then he wrote this letter to the governor. This is Lysias writing this. He says, from Cassius Lysias to Excellency Governor Felix, greetings. This man was seized by some Jews, and they were about to kill him when I arrived with the troops. When I learned he was a Roman citizen, I removed him to safety. So he's spinning this in his direction considerably here. Actually, when he arrested Paul, he didn't know he was Roman, and then he was gonna beat him and torture him too, and put him in chains, which he would have gotten in trouble. Now he's kind of posturing himself as the guy that was really sticking up for Rome here. Wasn't gonna let one of our guys get messed up. Then I took him to the high priest, the high council, to try to learn the basis of the accusation against him. I soon discovered the charge was something regarding their religious law, certainly nothing worthy of imprisonment or death. And so he totally doesn't understand at all what it is. He says, but when I was informed of a plot to kill him, I immediately sent him on to you. I've told his accusers to bring their charges before you. When they arrived in Caesarea, they presented Paul and a letter to Governor Felix. This is what Caesarea looked like in ancient times. Herod had even built this artificial port out of rocks, big, huge rocks that they sank around there, and then built that colonnade around the edge. Big stadium, amphitheater, seats like 40, 50,000 people. Today, it's, of course, mostly in ruins, but they've restored things in the Colosseum. And you can see parts of the port still there. You can walk out on them, but part of them have sunk below the water now. Well, chapter 24. 5 days later, Ananias, the high priest, arrived with some of the Jewish elders and the lawyer Tertullus to present their case against Paul to the governor. When Paul was called in, Tertullus presented the charges against Paul in the following address to the governor. Your Excellency, you've provided a long period of peace for us Jews, and with foresight have enacted reforms for us. For all of this, we're grateful to you. But I don't want to bore you, so please give me your attention for only a moment. He says, we found this man to be a troublemaker who's constantly stirring up riots among the Jews all over the world. He's a ringleader of the cult known as the Nazarenes. Furthermore, he was trying to desecrate the temple when we arrested him. So what we have here are three serious charges: stirring up riots, that sedition, that could be a capital offense. The Romans were very paranoid about riots. They knew that that was a good way to get a lot of their soldiers killed. And so they just wouldn't tolerate it at all. The fact that he's a ringleader of the cult known as the Nazarenes makes it sound like he's trying to start a new religion, also forbidden under Roman law. And their term, that's what early Jews called Christians, was the Nazarenes, because Jesus was from the city of Nazareth. The Christians called themselves the Way. The word Christian is hardly used. It's used one time in the book of Peter. If you suffer as a Christian, it is. But most of the time, they refer to themselves as the way of Christ. But the Jews would call them Nazarenes. That's accurate to history. We have that from a number of non-extra-biblical sources for the first century. Thirdly, desecrating the temple. We saw last week that carving they had up there, the inscription about you'll have only yourself to blame for your ensuing death. And they were claiming that Paul was trying to take a Gentile into the temple. So, serious charges, all three of them could result in death. And he says, you can find out the truth of our accusations by examining him yourself. Well, then the other Jews chimed in, declaring, yeah, everything he says was true. The governor then motioned for Paul to speak. And Paul said, I know, sir, that you've been a judge of Jewish affairs for many years, so I'll gladly present my defense before you. You can quickly discover that I arrived in Jerusalem no more than 12 days ago to worship at the temple. My accusers never found me arguing with anyone in the temple or stirring up a riot in any synagogue or others on the streets of the city. These men cannot prove the things that they accuse me of doing. But I admit, I follow the way, which they call a cult. So they were doing that way back then. He says, I've worshipped the God of our ancestors, and I firmly believe the Jewish law and everything written in the prophets. He's like, we're not a cult, we're Jews. The correct name of our faith, Judaism, properly interpreted. And so we're not starting anything new. Everything in the Old Testament has run forward to this. He says, I have the same hope in God that these men have, that he'll raise both the righteous and the unrighteous from the dead. Because of this, I always try to maintain a clear conscience before God and all people. After several years away, I returned to Jerusalem with money to aid my people and to offer sacrifices to God. My accusers saw me in the temple as I was completing a purification ceremony. There was no crowd around me, no rioting, but some Jews from the province of Asia were there, and they ought to be here to bring charges if they have anything against me. Good point. Under Roman law, you had the right to face your accuser in court. And, of course, these guys have probably gone back home by now. They're probably back up in Asia. So the people who launched the accusations in the first place are not even around. At that point, Felix, who is quite familiar with the way, adjourned the hearing and said, wait until Lysias, the garrison commander, arrives, and then I'll decide the case. He ordered an officer to keep Paul in custody, but to give him some freedom and allow his friends to visit him and take care of his needs so they could bring him food and soap, whatever. Very important point, though, because one of the friends that was meeting with Paul and hanging out with him, Luke, he was the second we passage led right up to his arrest in Jerusalem. Luke is right here with him. And so for the next lengthy period of time, Paul is going to be in prison. And this is when, with the help of Paul and with other early Christians there to interview, Luke wrote Luke, the book of Luke, and the book of Acts. And Acts actually wasn't finished until a little bit after this, but that's important. Remember that. And when we kind of analyze and weigh this at the end, that's going to weigh in pretty heavy. A few days later, Felix came back with his wife, Drusilla, who was Jewish. Sending for Paul, they listened as he told them about faith in Christ. As he reasoned with him about the righteousness and self-control and the coming day of judgment, Felix became frightened. "Go away now," he said. "When it's more convenient, I'll call you in again." So it's interesting. Felix in there, this term, it means that it made him tremble. Something was happening. I bet I know what it is. This is when you're listening to somebody talking about God and what he's done in Christ, the gospel, and all of a sudden you start to get this real funny feeling of, "Oh Lord, I think it might be true. I think it is true." And it's scary because you realize, wait a minute, if this is true, what am I going to do? Am I going to just, you know, this really doesn't fit into my plans right now at all. Am I going to now turn away and just put blinders on and live in a state of intellectual dishonesty with myself, denying something that I sense is probably true? Or am I going to face maybe a huge disruption, a complete change of direction in my life? Not sure I want that right now, and so it can make you tremble. It can make you worried. He's coming under what we call the conviction of the Holy Spirit. This isn't just Paul talking to him. You actually feel something from within saying, "It's true. It's true." And you're like, "Whoa." Well, he flees. He runs away. And he says instead, "Well, I'll bring you back when it's more convenient." That may be kind of ironic. Always want to do it when it's more convenient. Well, he also hoped that Paul would bribe him, so he sent for him quite often and talked with him. That's probably was Paul's sense of it. I think that he was on the take, probably heard me mention bringing money here, figured that I might be loaded. He'd already given the money away. After 2 years went by this way, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus. And because Felix wanted to gain favor with the Jewish people, he left Paul in prison. He knew by now that he was innocent, but he left him in the can. These two guys, Felix and Porcius Festus, confirmed exactly in Josephus in the Antiquities, gives the same time framework, the same succession. These historians who never met, never read each other's stuff, telling exactly the same story. But here, look at this. 2 years! Good Lord, that's a long time. Are you kidding? Here is probably the greatest Christian worker in the world. An expert. His powers and ministry were probably at their zenith at this time in his life. And here, for 2 years, he's sitting doing nothing but rotting in this prison, and he doesn't deserve to be there. He's done nothing to get there. It's not over either. He's got 2 more years coming. 3 days after Festus arrived in Caesarea to take over his new responsibilities, he left for Jerusalem. So Festus goes up in Jerusalem, meets the priests and the Jewish leaders there. They met with him, and they made their accusations against Paul. They asked Festus as a favor to transport Paul to Jerusalem, where our 40 buddies are, you know, this is, yeah, we'd like to have him up here, planning to ambush and kill him on the way. And Festus replied that Paul was at Caesarea and he himself would be returning there soon. He said, "If those of you in authority can return with me, if Paul's done anything wrong, you can make your accusations." About 8 or 10 days later, Festus returned to Caesarea, and on the following day, he took his seat in court and ordered that Paul be brought in. Another trial. When Paul arrived, the Jewish leaders from Jerusalem gathered around and made many serious accusations, none of them that they could prove. They didn't have the evidence. Paul denied the charges. "I am not guilty of any crime against Jewish laws or the temple or the Roman government," he said. Then Festus, wanting to please the Jews, asked, "Are you willing to go to Jerusalem and stand trial before me up there?" Paul replied, "No. This is the official Roman court, so I ought to be tried right here. You know very well I'm not guilty of harming the Jews." And Paul knows what's going to happen to him if he goes back up there. If I've done something worthy of death, I don't refuse to die. But if I'm innocent, no one has the right to turn me over to these men to kill me. I appeal to Caesar. The term, he cried out, a technical Latin expression, caesarem appello, that any Roman citizen had the right to invoke this, and what it meant was, as a Roman citizen, I'm claiming my right to have my case heard by the emperor. And it was one of these Roman laws that you don't mess with. Festus conferred with his advisors and then replied, very well, you've appealed to Caesar, and to Caesar you'll go. He's going to have to send him to Rome. A few days later, King Agrippa arrived with his sister Bernice to pay their respects to Festus. So here's yet another noble. This is a local, he's part Edumean, part Jewish king, who has a little kingdom within Palestine. Herod Agrippa II, so he's the grandson. There's three different Herods. Herod the Great tried to kill Jesus as a baby with the slaughter of the innocents. Herod Agrippa I is the guy that killed James, who arrested Peter and was going to kill him too earlier in the book of Acts. This is his son. Now, 15 years have gone by or more since that happened. This is Agrippa II. During their stay of several days, Festus discussed Paul's case with the king. There's a prisoner here, he told him, whose case was left for me by Felix. When I was in Jerusalem, the leading priests and Jewish elders pressed charges against him and asked me to condemn him. I pointed out to them that a Roman law does not convict people without a trial. They must be given an opportunity to confront their accusers and defend themselves. When his accusers came here for the trial, I didn't delay. I called the case the next day, ordered Paul brought in. But the accusations made against him weren't any of the crimes I expected. Instead, it was something about their religion and a dead man named Jesus who Paul insists is alive. You can just see they're Romans, they're secular, they don't have no idea what this is about still. This guy, they keep talking about this Jesus. Say he's dead. Paul's like, he is not. It's interesting looking at this, and that, 2 years have gone by. This is how much progress they've made in understanding what's going on here. Very little. It really puts the case, you can imagine how beneficial and really necessary it would be to have a legal brief. I think this really feeds into that idea that Luke and Acts are a legal brief written for use by this. At the beginning of each book, it says that they're addressed to this most excellent Theophilus. We don't know who that is. But it could be Paul's lawyer. It could be the noble that's going to defend Paul, and he needs this kind of background in the story. I'm very attracted to that theory because of the way that so many of these accounts are written. Purposefully, stressing the exoneration of Paul under Roman law and that he may have been guilty of something according to the Jewish state, but not according to Rome. And that would be exactly what you would want to argue in a Roman court. Now, of course, the use of the documents has turned out to be something completely different than that. And in fact, these are two of the most important books we have in our New Testament. More on that in a minute. I was at a loss to know how to investigate these things, so I asked him whether he'd be willing to stand trial on these charges in Jerusalem. But Paul appealed to have his case decided by the emperor, so I ordered that he be held in custody until I could arrange to send him to Caesar. I'd like to hear the man myself, Agrippa said. And Augustus replied, you will. Tomorrow we'll bring him in. So the next day, Agrippa and Bernice arrived at the auditorium with great pomp, accompanied by military officers and prominent men of the city. Festus ordered that Paul be brought in. When Festus said, King Agrippa and all who are here, this is the man whose death is demanded by all the Jews, both here and in Jerusalem. But in my opinion, he's done nothing deserving death. However, since he appealed his case to the emperor, I've decided to send him to Rome. But what shall I write to the emperor? There's no clear charge against him. So I brought him before you all, and especially you, King Agrippa, so that after we examine it, I might have something to write. It makes no sense to send a prisoner to the emperor without specifying the charges against him, which I still don't know what they even are. Chapter 26. Agrippa says to Paul, "You may speak in your own defense." So Paul, gesturing with his hand, started his defense. And I'm going to skip a few verses here. He tells the same story about how I was against Christians, I was killing Christians, and I got struck down on the road to Damascus. It's what we've read like three times already. As the Jewish leaders are well aware, I was given a thorough Jewish training in my early childhood. And he goes forward to the story where he's confronted, and it's Jesus, and he says, "Why are you persecuting me?" Here we find that Paul adds a line that wasn't in the other accounts. "It is hard for you to kick against the goads." Yeah, I didn't hear that part before. To kick against the goads, this is the most likely explanation, is that when they would be training a young oxen or even horse to take a to pull a wagon and put a yoke on, if they tried to get feisty and run away, they would hang this board with knobs on it right behind their rear legs, and so if they started trying to take off, their legs would hit that board, the goad, and they quickly learned that's not a good idea. It doesn't work. The point being, the more you fight against the goads, the more you injure yourself. And that is what Jesus is looking down. He knows that Paul has heard his story from all these different people that he has tortured, that he has killed. And the more he hears, the more furious, the more extreme he becomes, fighting against, but all the time feeling more and more pain. And Paul says, "I said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And the Lord said, 'I'm Jesus. I'm the one you're persecuting. But get up and stand on your feet. For this purpose I have appeared to you, to appoint you a minister and witness, not only to the things which you have seen, but also to the things in which I will appear to you.'" This is new material here too. "Rescuing you from the Jewish people, from the Gentiles to whom I'm going to send you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me." So he really described Paul's mission for him. And Paul goes on, "So I did not prove disobedient to the heavenly vision, but kept declaring both those of Damascus at first, and also at Jerusalem, and then throughout all the region of Judea, even to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds appropriate to repentance. For this reason, some of the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to put me to death. I teach nothing except what the prophets and Moses said would happen." And so he's again stressing, this is nothing new. This is right out of the Old Testament scriptures, i.e. that the Messiah would suffer and be the first to rise from the dead, and in this way, to announce God's light to the Jews and the Gentiles alike. So, to suffer and to die, he could be reading right out of Isaiah 53, "He was cut off out of the land of the living," that's to be killed, "for the transgression of my people, to whom the stroke was due. His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death." Ironic. Mystery. He should have been flipped into the common grave for criminals as a crucifixion victim, but that wealthy guy begged the body from Pilate and put him in an unused tomb, a hand-hewn cave. That's literally happened. "And yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and to cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering." Guilt offerings. That's when you brought your animal and the priest would confess the sins onto the head of the animal, symbolically transferring the sin to the animal. The animal is put to death instead of the guilty person, substituting an innocent sheep or what have you for a guilty human. Of course, it's all symbolic. Sheep cannot substitute for people. But it's a picture of what God was going to do. And here in Isaiah 53, about the servant of the Lord, it's Messiah that he's talking about. And God would raise him from the dead. And you could just keep right on reading in Isaiah. He will see his offspring and he will prolong his days. The Lord, the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. So he's prolonging his days after just saying he was cut off out of the land of the living and buried in this grave. God will prolong his days. Resurrection from the dead. Right there. And that God will send him out to Jews and Gentiles alike. Just like in Isaiah 42, another one of the anonymous servant passages, I will hold you by the hand and watch over you. I will appoint you as a covenant to the people, that's the Jews, and as a light to the nations, the Gentiles. That's the word for nations. That's all predicted in the Old Testament. Suddenly, Festus shouted, Paul, you're out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you mad. And you notice what it was that caused him to pop his cork at this particular moment is when he brought up Gentiles. The same thing that made him erupt up in Jerusalem. And so here he's suddenly goes postal right as they're getting down to the heart of the message, right as they're getting down to the punchline. Boy, I've seen that before. But Paul replied, I am not insane, most excellent Festus. What I'm saying is the sober truth. And King Agrippa knows about these things. Agrippa, don't you believe the prophets? I know you do. See, Agrippa was actually raised right there in Israel. He was a professing believer in the Old Testament. Whether he was actually one or not, I don't know. Agrippa replied to Paul, in a short time, you'll persuade me to become a Christian. It can actually be translated two ways. One is that he's mocking Paul, saying, oh, I'm sure you think you can persuade me in such a short time to be a Christian. Or is it, you have almost persuaded me to become a Christian. It depends how we take one word. It could be taken a couple of ways. I'm inclined toward the second one, that he's saying, you know, I'm almost persuaded. Can't believe that. And Paul said, I would wish to God that whether in a short or a long time, not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains. And as they went out, they talked it over and agreed. This man hasn't done anything to deserve imprisonment or death. And Agrippa said to Festus, he could have been set free if he hadn't appealed to Caesar. Yeah, well, he had him for 2 years and didn't set him free. That's easy for him to say. For one thing, if he had set him free, he probably would have been dead within a couple of hours. And even if he made sure that he got away, then he would have a big riot on his hand. The whole population would be rising up that he let this guy go. So, yeah, I don't think it was a mistake either. Because remember, Jesus had met him and told him, you're going to Rome. So he knew that by invoking his right to appeal to Caesar, they would take him to Rome. And so I think any sense here that Paul blew it by doing that is probably wrong. That's as far as we're going to go because this story continues for another 3-4 more chapters. We'll finish it next week. Let's just think about so far. So they finally get him on a ship, and it's another we passage, so Luke is going with him on this ship. And then past 2 years, over and over, standing in front of courtrooms and palaces, you know, throne rooms and speaking and stuff, nothing but frustration. This must have been so agonizing for a man of action like Paul to just sit day after day after day. And, you know, he had Luke running around. They had a project they were working on. But, yeah, no visible fruit. Maybe he led a few people to faith. Maybe some guards or something. We don't hear anything about it. And so, when we look back today, however, we realize, you know, the Gospel of Luke, the biggest book in the New Testament, one of the most important gospels containing a lot of important details found in no other gospel. And if you were here when we started Acts, remember how we talked about how bizarre the Bible would be if Acts was missing? You'd read the Gospels up through John. The next page you turn over, you'd be reading Romans 1. Written to people in Rome, which is never, you know, the story never went anywhere near Rome. Written by some guy named Paul that never came up in any of the Gospels. Never had been a part of the picture. Embodying theology that went way beyond what had been the case under Jesus' own teaching. And you would just be totally lost. This book of Acts is really a linchpin between the Gospels and the rest of the New Testament. It's indispensable. And it explains everything. So in fact, probably it's safe to say that there was not a single thing that Paul could have done during those 2 years that would have been more important than what he did. And these might be two of the most important years of his life to get his memoirs down on paper for the rest of the church. Now, in the century since, millions read these books and take instruction from them. This was not wasted time. But it's really worth thinking about what it would be like to sit in Paul's position. Just, you know, God, I'm incredulous. This is, you know, some 500 days I've been in here. Now what? And the fact is that God had everything under control. Nothing had gone awry. And Paul probably, I think, knew that, because in this imprisonment and writing five other books called the prison epistles is where he started referring to himself as a prisoner of Jesus Christ. I, Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ. He didn't even acknowledge his Roman imprisoners. He says, if I'm in prison, it's because Jesus put me here. He knew that, figured that out. And so he's like, I'm basically Jesus' prisoner. Wow, radical. Well, of course, we see him using his circumstances. He's being put on trial, so he's using that to proclaim the word to these guys, trying to win them. And we know that when he got to Rome, according to Philippians 1, he says, now I'm going to go in and I'm going to bust Caesar himself in chops with the gospel. Pray that I don't lose my nerve. It's interesting to watch the reaction of people to Paul. There's the Sanhedrin, the ruling council. They never considered for a single second any possibility that any of the things Paul was saying were true. Never even considered that as a possibility. And so they're just dead set, and the fury that they break out with is incredibly fanatical. But you do see this, and it is funny that Jesus seems to create controversy like no other. You'll still see it today. It'd be like, you know, if I shared that, you know, I'm really moving deeper into Buddhism or something, everyone would be like, oh, cool, man. But, you know, you bring up Jesus and it's like reaction. The murderous rage they feel. That's very interesting. It kind of makes you wonder. Then there's Felix. He's the guy. He must have been sensing it at one point. He got scared. He's trembling. Something is happening on the inside, but he decides to wait for a more convenient time. And so this, a lot of people I've known who are in this position, they're there. They see it. They've even said, oh, man, I get it. I feel like what you guys are saying is true. And I'm like, awesome. So you're ready. And they're like, no. Why not? I'm just not feeling it. You know, I don't know. I'm just not ready. So it happens, and a lot of people are looking for that convenient time. You know, there's really no guarantee that that's ever going to come. If we're waiting for some sort of feeling that's going to kind of compel me to make a step here, it's not likely. God expects us to take the step voluntarily on our own as a free choice. And so a lot of times, if we keep putting it off till a more convenient time, we just never get around to it. Agrippa, he described himself as almost persuaded. He almost persuaded me. That's not unusual either. I've talked to a lot of people who are like, man, I see a lot here. But it's also not good enough. Almost persuaded is like not persuaded. So, you know, there's no being almost pregnant or almost married. It's you are or you aren't. And that, again, there's a clear line where we have to step over there. It's good to think about Isaiah says in 54:7, the God speaking says, no weapons that formed against you will prosper. Every tongue that accuses you with judgment, you will condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their vindication is from me, declares the Lord. Really taking care of Paul all the way through this. Once Paul saw that visit from Jesus and was told, you're going to speak to the emperor in Rome, there was 0% chance that anything other than that was going to happen. That would give you great confidence and courage, I think. And basically the realization that I mentioned before, that God has everything under control. And that's a necessary confidence for all of us to have. This doesn't mean that he's making everything happen, but he has boundaries on what is possible, and it will not exceed that. And we can count on that. And so you have a nice beginning of the story going to Rome. Yes, Lord, it's really cool. I can just imagine Paul up in Jerusalem there, just like riots, beatings, and just like, what is going on? And then you actually came and met him and reassured him. That's so cool. And I believe that you do that to us at times, Lord, where you do speak to us. And let us know that the trials going around us are nothing to you. You're easily able to overcome those. You're not scared. You're not worried. So we shouldn't be either. It's a very cool message. We also pray, God, for people that may have come out here tonight to just investigate you, that they'll consider that gospel message that Jesus did die for human sin, that we can know you through him if we accept the gift of forgiveness. And that anyone feeling in their heart at this moment that maybe I should make a move toward God would just let you know in their own words, in their heart, just that they want, I want to have you in my life, God. And we thank you for your eagerness to answer that prayer. In Jesus' name, amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.